morning. So, as Jamie said, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which can be found on the Church Bibles on page 992. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Thank you very much, Caroline, for reading for us there. Let me add my welcome to Jamie's. It's lovely to see you. My name's Sam. It's great to see some new faces amongst us as well, which is wonderful. Hope to catch up afterwards for tea and coffee. Let's get going in 1 Timothy. And why don't I pray again as we start. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning about the sort of church we ought to be. And we pray, Father, that you give us ears to hear that and that you would give us strength and courage and conviction to live that out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I say, welcome back to the book of 1 Timothy, which is, as Jamie prayed a moment ago, a letter all about the church we ought to be, or in the words of verse 15, which Caroline read, how we ought to behave. And today we find ourselves right in the center of this letter. We're in the engine room, if you like. This is the passage that has been driving all of the practical instruction that we had beforehand, and it's driving all of the practical instruction that we get over the next couple of weeks. And it's interesting, in the engine room, we don't really find more things to do. There won't be a big list this morning of you must do this and you must do that and you must do the other. Practicalities have flown into this. Practicalities, as I say, flow out. Instead, in the engine room, what we get is the opportunity to see the church, her identity and purpose, the way that God does. This is a passage that I've written it on our handouts, if handouts are your thing. A passage that encourages us to bin our plastic church. What do I mean by that? Well, some of you might have heard that phrase before applied to Jesus. Bin your plastic Jesus. It was a phrase that was used for sermon series. I think for a period of time it's quite trendy. The idea that we tend to shrink Jesus Christ down to size. We like the little Jesus, meek and mild, who's plastic and we put in crib scenes. The Christmas Jesus, and we've just made him very digestible. And we've domesticated Jesus. And so let's open up the Bible again and just see how Jesus blows his way out of our boxes and categories, and let's enjoy Jesus, the big Jesus, the real Jesus, in all his glory. That's what this passage is doing this morning. But when it comes to the church, bin your little plastic church. And I wonder how you feel this morning as you come in, how you feel about the church. What pops into your mind when you hear that word? Let's face it, that word, or two words, the church, is not a particularly trendy word in our culture. And turning up this morning, it doesn't feel very impressive, does it? We've got a PowerPoint that doesn't work. I'm assuming that was a surprise. I thought initially everyone on the front was very reflective, sitting down, having some time sitting, and then I realized what was happening. We're not a very impressive bunch. I mean, maybe you think you're impressive, but let's be honest. I know I'm not very impressive. And church can be a little embarrassing. Maybe we're a bit embarrassed about church sometimes. I know I can be quite embarrassing. Maybe when we think about church, we just think about programs and rotas and things that need to get filled in. Or maybe we think that the job of the church in the world is to do what charity does or non-profits do, but with a little bit of a spiritual edge, a bit of tinsel. And the TVs that we watch, or we don't watch TVs anymore, we watch things on tablets, don't we? The reason I'm dated is because I'm thinking about the Vicar of Dibley here, which I did watch on the TV. That was a very long time ago. You remember the Vicar of Dibley? I mean, that's a kind of classic, like, it's a bit bumbly, and it's a bit of a joke, and the church is a bit of a laugh, and that's generally the view that we get given to us from the culture of the church, if the vicar isn't a murderer in murder mysteries or something like that. It's either murderer or laughable. Do you remember the first scene in The Vicar of Doom? I don't know how many people here, this might just be a reference completely crashing, but The Vicar of Dibley used to always begin with one of the most painful PCC meetings ever. Our PCC meetings aren't like that, thankfully. Tuesday was a great time, but the big discussion was, you know, on which side of the church do we have the tea and coffee this week? And there were big arguments, or it was like, you know, when it comes to the harvest festival, what's the size limit of animal that we should be bringing into this church, and that sort of thing. And that's always how The Vicar of Dibley started. Now, it's ridiculous, isn't it? But I reckon probably when we think about our understanding of church compared to God's understanding of church, we've shrunk it down. We're pretty blasé about what goes on here on a Sunday morning. And this passage is helping us see the church the way that God does. Bin your plastic, church. It's important because if we do have a small view of church, we'll have a very small view of everything that Paul's been saying to Timothy in this letter about how to behave in church, how to do church. We'll think, yeah, the last couple of weeks they've been nice and they've had some interesting things, as will the next few weeks, and all this stuff's kind of a bit optional. But if we remember who we are, if we see the church the way God does, well, we'll see how much the church matters and how much it should matter to us. Two very simple points this morning. The first point is based on the pictures that Paul will paint in verse 15 of the church, and the second is based on the poem that Paul will pen in verse 16. So first, let's look at the pictures, and on your handout, you'll see we have a precious identity and purpose. We have a precious identity and purpose. Let me read verse 15 to us. Paul says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." The household of God, first picture. Now, that is a staggering description of the church. I don't know if you would describe the church in that sort of way. I certainly wouldn't. Where will you find God's family on earth? Where will you find God on earth? Because he's in the family. He's dwelling here with us, God's home, where he chooses to dwell, with Jesus now being up in heaven. Where will you find God? Here. I'm not saying in this building, this particular hall. I just said exactly the same thing to the guys at St. Matthew's. We could say it to any Christians gathered together. Say it to the Christians in Ghana, the Relight Ministries. We could. God's household. God's family. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. The living God. I wonder if that is how we think of the church. God's house, where he is. As I've said earlier, the church, it looks pretty weak. It looks pretty insignificant at times. It would have felt the same in Ephesus. It would have felt the same for Timothy. I mean, it was in a right old mess when Paul was writing to Timothy. And I'm sure everyone going to church would have had FOMO in Ephesus. Might have FOMO here, all the other things I could be doing, or midweek when we gather together as the household in our groups. What a thing to be reminded that gathering together is God's people with one another as his household, as his special family, with him there. That's our precious identity that I imagine we often forget or don't really dwell on very much. And it's an identity that helps us understand why Paul has been saying everything to Timothy in this letter. There's a lot about godliness in this letter, isn't there? Lots about it. We saw it last week, godliness in our leaders. And of course, the assumption then is that that's what we want our church to be, because the church follows the leader. And it's so easy to think about godliness in the Christian life as an optional extra, as the cherry on the cake. But if we remember this identity that the gospel has given us, that the gospel means that we've entered into a new household, then of course our behavior will change and be different. Just like it does, I suppose, when we enter somebody else's household. I don't know if you're off to anyone's for lunch later on today, but the first thing is shoes off, shoes on. And you start, what did the household do here? What am I? And Paul's been saying, Timothy, this is how we do it. We've entered a new household now. And so our behavior will change. And we can expect it to be changing. Why can we expect it to be changing? Because God is here. And God is helping us by his Spirit to grow in the ways that he loves to do the household. And then, of course, knowing that God's here with us, having a consciousness of his presence will also help us to pursue godliness, won't it? We'll seek to do what honours him. We'll want to run from things that don't honour him, from our sin. Just think for a minute. Don't think too long about this. It's a kind of, you know, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 at Jesus. But when was the last time that you stuffed up? And when I say stuffed up, I mean it wasn't a spontaneous, I actually thought about what I would do that I knew was wrong, and then I went ahead and did it. I pondered, I thought, and then I did. I imagine that in that moment, when we sinned, we weren't being particularly God-conscious. We weren't thinking, God is here with me in the room at this moment as this is happening, and I'm enjoying his presence while I'm going this way. It probably was far from our mind. And so it's helpful just to remember this identity in light of everything Paul is telling us to do, the ways we ought to behave, being consumed with the fact that God is very present amongst us. This identity would change, wouldn't it, how we do church, as Paul wants it to. Paul knows that remembering who we are changes how we behave. Just imagine that this is a complete analogy still from Jamie, by the way. He was on about t-shirts at the 5:30 last Sunday. Just imagine that you had a different t-shirt, and the t-shirt said, God's family member, or it said, God dwells here, God the Saviour's in me. And we put that t-shirt on every day as we want, just to help us be conscious. And as we gathered together as the household of God, the family of God, we all wore our t-shirts. I mean, we'd look like a strange cult, wouldn't we? But just run with the analogy for a minute. And you look out and you see, oh yeah, God's in that person, and God's here, and God's here. And as you walk through the door, I don't know who was on welcome this morning. It was Michael over at St. Matthew's. I was mixed up there. And you know, the welcomer hands you this and says, welcome, welcome. And instead of saying welcome to St. Matthew's or welcome to Crossway Stratford, they say, welcome to God's weekly family gathering. Come on in. And the laminated sheets that are on all of the doors don't say welcome or feeding and sound link room or you're late, so use the back door or whatever. But every single laminated sheet says, this is God's house as you walk in. Not the actual building, but because we gathered here together. I think that would just that consciousness of our identity would make us think differently about how we treat one another. Make us think differently about gossiping or grumbling or jibing at a family member, or make us quicker to serve. There's a bust up. We go towards that person, and because it's just not appropriate here in this household, because God's here. Remembering who we are will change how we behave. And what an identity God has given us. This isn't meant to be a beat-up passage. This is a happy passage. This is a, do we know who we are? It's incredible. Bin your plastic, church. But Paul's not done. He gives us another picture, doesn't he? And let's continue from verse 15. So the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Again, another picture where God is giving us our identity and giving us our purpose. It's one of the great blessings, isn't it, of being a Christian, to be given your identity, that your identity isn't something you're desperately trying to make up all the time. That's a terrible thing, isn't it, in the culture, is to look within and try and find out who you are, or go to all these different countries because you've lost yourself and you need to find yourself. Who am I? What do I? And it's just a wonderful thing, isn't it, being a Christian, having a loving external voice, our Creator God, saying, let me tell you who you are. I want you to receive your identity and purposefulness as well. I want you to receive your purpose. It's a beautiful thing individually for us as Christians. It's also a beautiful thing corporately. God tells us who we are. God tells us what we are here for. That means that we're not desperately scrounging about trying to make up a book on what the church is and how to do it. It's wonderful. It's not my job to, I mean, God's given us the truth to proclaim, and he's given us an identity, and he's given us a purpose. I'm not trying to, over this week, have come up with brand new ideas and things and an inspiration. Just hopefully showing you what's in the passage here, and everyone else is following along. It's actually really freeing, and it's really freeing. When we thought about planting a church, Jamie thought about those values. This is a test now, isn't it? Maybe it's a test for you. I'll do it for myself. Remember our values as a church? Gospel passion, gospel community, gospel word. No, I got it in the wrong order. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. Gospel passion, gospel word, gospel community, gospel progress. There we go. Wonderful values, completely unoriginal. Like Jamie wasn't kind of waiting for inspiration to kind of find out what we would be as a church. Just looked in the Bible and saw, here's what God tells you you are. It's brilliant. And what are we here? Well, we are a pillar and buttress of the truth. We've already spoken quite a bit about this image in the series, so I won't speak about it loads because we kept going back to it. But I got confused when I was doing the graphics for this. Andrew had to correct me. We had to change them at the last minute because I didn't quite know what a pillar was doing compared to a buttress. I got them mixed up. A buttress holds up a building so that it doesn't fall down. And a pillar, which you think holds things up, actually holds out things because things are put on the end of it and it's kind of things are held out for everyone to see. So the buttress holds up and the pillar holds out. And that's what we're told we are here when it comes to God's truth. The buttress holding up the building, we hold up God's truth and we hold out God's truth so everyone can see it, a bit like a pillar, a bit like Nelson on Nelson's column. You can't miss him because he's on a massive pillar in the center of London. And again, thinking about this identity just gets me binning my plastic church. What a wonderful privilege. I would not have given us such a big identity. Most of the time in the Bible, you wouldn't write it this way. Most of the time in the Bible, we hear about this. Here's God's truth, and the church is built on the truth. So the church is the truth is the foundation of the church as a building, and the gospel brings people into the church, and then the gospel builds the church up. Paul is radical. He flips that on its head, and this is a picture where he says, no, the church is the structure that holds up the gospel so it doesn't collapse and then holds out the gospel so everyone can see it and hear it. How is God going to save a dying world? Through the church. That's his design. That's his mechanism. That's what he's decided. This is his truth megaphone. As the church holds out the truth to a world full of lies. And the world is full of lies, isn't it? Buy this and you'll be happy. You really can be whoever you want to be. As long as you're not harming anyone with what you're doing, that's all okay. This life's all you've got. Live for this time. You'll find the answer by looking inside yourself more. Truth doesn't exist. Everything's relative. God doesn't exist, or if he does, let's face it, he's a meanie. He doesn't like fun. He's not here for your good. But the church is the truth megaphone in the culture. It doesn't try and become like the culture by letting some of the lies seep in. It speaks the truth out to a culture desperately confused and in need of help. God knows best. God is good. I've stuffed up. This life isn't all there is. I will face eternal judgment. I can't sort myself out by looking within. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is, of course, why false teaching is all over the letter of 1 Timothy and why we should care about false teaching in our church. Because this is what the church is for. Not going to find the truth anywhere else. We won't walk into the post office and find it. It's not like if the church begins to let lies seep in, the Rotary Club is suddenly going to start proclaiming the gospel. And so truth really matters. And we're not to, you see what it says? Hold up and hold out. Pillar and buttress, not add and take away. And of course, this is why Satan loves false teachers, because he's the father of lies. This is why Satan is all over the letter of 1 Timothy. This is why Satan's all over Sunday mornings. You ever notice that? It's impossible to get to church. I was chatting to some friends about this recently. You know, you wake up, oh, I don't really want... I mean, once you've come away from church, it's wonderful, because we've had a massive dose of truth, and we feel built up, and we're like, yes, this is great, thank you. But we're perhaps slow to go, and then this thing goes wrong, and then spill the milk all over the kitchen, and then the road works, and then you think, oh, I'm 10 minutes late, should I even bother going? And of course it's going to be hard. The father of lies hates the truth, and Sunday mornings is like a massive truth bomb being dropped. We limp in from a world full of lies, and we're given God's truth. We sing the truth. We pray the truth. We delight in the truth together as a family. We speak truth in love to one another afterwards. We hear truth as the Bible is opened. But this identity shouldn't just get us thinking about a Sunday and how we might do a Sunday and how we might fill a Sunday. It should get us thinking about the people who aren't here yet on a Sunday. We're not a holy huddle. 1 Timothy has been really great at reminding me of that. We're not a holy huddle. We are God's means to reach a dying world, holding out the message of truth. We could call this place here, I mean, I know it's called Crossway Stratford, but we could call it God's pillar and buttress of truth in Stratford. Do we see the magnitude of what's going on here? And then as we head out, I mean, we're all of that individually, aren't we, as well? As we go to our offices and our schools and our playgroups and our coffee mornings, little truth tellers holding out the glorious truth of the gospel, not tweaking it, not changing it, not making it as much like the culture as possible, but holding out so the culture might change, so people might be saved. Again, this isn't a kind of, so we really, it's a beautiful identity. I just think this is the most, isn't this the most wonderful privilege? That God has given us this purpose and task that he thinks fit to use us lot to help save the world. It's amazing. But we don't just hold the truth out, we also hold it up, so it doesn't crash down. What do I mean by that? Well, I guess in some ways it means faithfulness in terms of our lip, what comes out, not letting the lies seep in. We hold it up so it doesn't collapse. We keep it the same. We don't edit. We don't change. But also, again, as 1 Timothy has been showing us, in our lives, faithfulness in our lives, we hold up the gospel. We show it to be credible. I think somebody once said the church is God's plausibility structure for the gospel. We hold it up in how we now seek to live as God is changing us. The gospel that saved us and brought us in is also the gospel that is transforming us. People are meant to walk into church, see the church, and not only see that the gospel is real, but that it works. Again, go back to my analogy a minute ago. Let's just say for a second that a visitor arrives in church today and they go past all those different things. So that, you know, house of God here this morning, and then they're given a notice sheet by somebody who says, welcome to our to God's family gathering. And then they come in and they see all of us with T-shirts. I mean, they'd run a mile, to be honest, wouldn't they? But all of us, God dwells here. But then in our behavior, we are absolutely wild. I mean, it just wouldn't work, would it? You'd be thinking, hang on a second, I don't really know if this gospel's that good, because it seems to be bringing people together and there's even more chaos now. It's like, yeah, we believe this message that Jesus saves, so let's bring on the sin. It just doesn't hold up the gospel. It just comes crashing down. As a flip to this, I think it's a wonderful encouragement when people are about here that, you know, I've seen people before who said, yeah, the sermon was okay, but there's something going on in that family that I think is wonderful, and I want to come back. It's the same at St. Matthew's. I remember that when I was coming back to faith when I was at university. I was listening to the message, and that was really helpful. But the thing that was also helpful was watching the message land on people, actual real people, and seeing actual real change. The gospel works. The gospel has been held up. Plausible. We've looked at these pictures, and aren't they wonderful pictures? I wouldn't have written the identity card this way. Wonderful pictures that show our identity and purpose. Now let's look much more briefly at the poem. Point two, we've been knitted into an invincible public plan. That's verse 16. Now, as I say, verse 16 is probably a poem. Maybe it's an early confession for the church, or a hymn. You get that, don't you? In the English translation, you look at it and you see the stanzas and you see the rhythm and the structure and you think, yeah, okay, I get this. We're going to actually say this together because this is what we believe. This is what we confess. So when I read this, as I say he, you're all going to join in. Got it? Let's do it. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's a beautiful poem, but what's going on here? Well, the first thing to notice is that incredible bit of clickbait that Paul has for us in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And so we're thinking, wow, the mystery of godliness. Tell me about this. I mean, it's like a BuzzFeed title, isn't it? You know, five new ways to be godly, like the mystery of godliness revealed. Tell me what it is, please. I think, to be honest, Paul's playing off the false teachers who were in Ephesus, wrapped up in mystery themselves. You know, come over here to us and we'll give you some endless speculation and you can go down some YouTube rabbit holes with us. And ironically, it was leading to more ungodliness, quarreling rather than to godliness. But Paul here has got the mystery of godliness for us, and it isn't actually a mystery at all. Something that once was hidden but has now been revealed. That's the way mystery is always used in the New Testament. Something that has now come to light, an open secret that everyone knows about, if you like. And what's the mystery? Or rather, should I say, who's the mystery? Jesus. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He. Jesus. And then it goes on to speak about him. Isn't that amazing? Like, we don't need to be lured over here by these people. I mean, it's always a warning, isn't it, when someone says, let me show you something in the Bible no one's ever seen before, that's this secret that's now being revealed to me. That's always alarm bells going off. And the wonderful news here is that what we believed in Sunday school is still true. Jesus is the answer. He's the pattern for godliness. We see what godliness looks like as we look at him. And he's also the power to grow in godliness. Through his gospel, we begin to grow, to be like him. And this poem, it goes on to recite his glorious work. So I'm going to give you very quickly my liner notes for it. It's a little bit complicated to understand. You can come up and chat to me afterwards. Lots of people think different bits and bobs about this. Here are my liner notes for it. You know, liner notes. Again, throwback. We've had TV today. We've got liner notes, vinyl records. You used to get these booklets with your records, didn't you, that explained the lyrics of a... People, again, are looking at me, say, puzzled. I'm going to tell you what I think the poem's saying. That's what I'm going to say. He was vindicated. No, he wasn't. He was manifested in the flesh. I think that's the incarnation, Christmas. Jesus came to be with us, first coming. Vindicated by the Spirit, Easter Sunday. By the power of the Spirit, raised from the dead, vindicated. Seen by angels, Ascension Day. Raised up to heaven to be with his Father and the angels. Proclaimed among the nations. Well, that's happening now, here. It's happening in Ghana. As the church gathers, the household of God. Believed on in the world, again, happening now, everywhere, as the gospel goes out, as the church lives, as the pillar and buttress of the truth that she is. And then taken up in glory. And we're thinking, hang on a second, that sounds like the ascension. You've just gone back to the ascension and repeated it. I don't think so. I think Paul means here, Jesus' second coming, where he comes back, his final exaltation, where we are with him marveling and he is glorified in the saints, in the church, in us. So this is the history of the world from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. That's my liner notes for the poem. But what's the big idea? Well, here is God's invincible public salvation plan. Not mysterious, it's been made known. Jesus has been seen by angels. Jesus has been manifested in the flesh. He's being proclaimed now. Nothing mysterious or secret. His public salvation plan. All about Jesus. And the shock here again is, in your plastic church, do you see where we are in the plan? We're there. I've split the stanza into two so you can see it clearly. The first stanza is all about Jesus' work on earth, and the second stanza is all about Jesus' work through the church. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, finally and inevitably taken up in glory with his bride. I don't know about you, but I would not have put us into the story in that way. I would not have emphasized the importance of the church like that. I wouldn't have written the salvation plan the way that God does, his salvation project. Doesn't this just blow your mind again about the importance of what is going on here? What is going on as God is building his church and sending her out into the world and regathering her and sending her out? Where does church lie in God's plan to save the world? It is absolutely key. It is absolutely central. Church matters. That's what these identities are showing us. Which again is a huge motivation to listen up to what we've heard, to what we will hear, and with God's help seek to apply everything that Paul's been telling us through this letter, that God's been telling us, guarding the teaching that we hear, growing our prayer lives, doing life as men and women in the family differently to the world. The leaders that we choose, making sure they're safe examples to follow. The godliness we seek to grow in. Caring for the vulnerable, that'll pop up in the next few weeks. The church really matters to God. Nothing gets God's heart beating like his bride, like the church. It matters more than we could imagine. And so church life, how we behave, verse 15, in the household of God should really matter to us. As I say, this isn't a kind of go and do this, go and do that. It's a, will we own these beautiful identities and then seek to be authentic to who we are, to who God's made us to be? How do you feel about church this morning? What pops into your mind when you hear those words? Well, God says it's his household, his dwelling place on earth, his special family. God says it's his megaphone of truth, holding out the gospel to a dying world. God says it's his plausibility structure for the gospel, holding up the gospel for everyone to see that it's good. And God's knitted his church into his beautiful eternal rescue plan. Will we realize the precious identity and purpose and place in history, in the world, that the church has, that we have? Will we live in light of it? Will we bin our plastic church and see her the way God does? Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for telling us this morning who we are. We praise you that we receive our identity from you, that we receive our purpose from you. And we thank you, Father, that those identities are so much more beautiful than things we could imagine or dream up. We thank you that we are your household, the church of the living God. We thank you that we are the pillar and buttress of the truth, not a truth, not one amongst many, but the truth, the gospel message that saves. And we ask, by the power of your Spirit this morning dwelling amongst us, you would help us to be who we are. For Jesus' sake, amen.